It's my delight to be with you once again this year. Last year, when we were together, I was assigned the topic of the priorities of the pastor. And this year, I am going to resume on that subject, picking up where we left off. Last year, we considered the priorities of the pastor in relation to himself, the care of the pastor to himself. And then we saw the priority of the pastor in relation to his family. And then we invested two studies on the priority of worship. This year, we're going to consider the priority of preaching in this hour, and then the priority of prayer, and then the priority of shepherding, and lastly, the priority of our witness to the world. In this hour, we look then to the priority of preaching. Charles Spurgeon writes, "We want again Luther's, Bunyan's, Calvin's, Whitfield's, men who are fit to mark their errors, whose names breathe terror into our enemies' ears. We have dire need of such men. From where will they come? They are gifts of Christ to the church and will come in due time. He has power to give us back again a golden age of preachers, a time as fertile of great divines and mighty ministers as was the Puritan age, and when the good old truth was once again preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from off the altar. This shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land. I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church of God shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. It has been through the ministry of preaching that the Lord has always been pleased to revive and bless his churches." Pastor Meadows is going to be focusing in his survey on 2 Timothy with our stewardship of the gospel and the content of that gospel. My focus in this hour is more as to the method by which that gospel is to be communicated. And so we're going to survey several passages as to what the Bible has to say about this method, the method of preaching. So we look first of all at the priority of preaching in the history of God's people. We want to look to the ancient past for a moment and recognize God's dealings with his people has always been through preachers. We read of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God demonstrated his power over death in his dealings with Enoch, a very mysterious man, a significant man. And Jude tells us in Jude 1 and verse 14 that Enoch was a preacher. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied or preached, says Jude in Jude 1, 14. And his message was that of judgment, that God would come to exercise judgment. We look at the Old Testament character of Noah. We most remember him for his constructing of the ark. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2, 5, that he was a preacher of righteousness. Abraham, whose life is given to us again in the pages of Genesis. We read in Genesis 18, 19, "I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Abraham was entrusted with the word of God that he commanded to his family. And his family, his household, consisted of several hundred people. In Genesis 14, we're told that from his household, 318 men were raised to fight against the four kings. He commanded his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. Abraham is said in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7 to be a prophet. Abraham was a preacher of the word of God. Likewise, Moses was a preacher. He received words from God and then proclaimed those words to the Israelites. Much of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, records the words of Moses to the children of Israel. He preached to the assembled people of God. When we consider the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Amos, Haggai, Malachi, Habakkuk, we look at these men and we see something common to each one. Although they lived in different situations and ministered in different circumstances, they were each preachers, proclaimers of the word of God. We turn in our Bibles to the first of several passages that I want us now to see and read from Scripture when we consider the ministry of John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark 1 and verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The ordinance of baptism defined John's ministry. That was the activity that characterized John. He is called the Baptist. But his ministry was that of a preacher. He was one who preached a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. When we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know that the supreme purpose for which he came was to make atonement for our sins by his death on the cross and his triumph over death in the resurrection, his victory over Satan as our deliverer. But the ministry of Jesus made priority of preaching. In Mark chapter 1, we read in verse 14 and 15, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Jesus came preaching. Again, chapter 1, verse 38 of Mark's gospel. "Jesus said to them, 'Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for.' And he went into their synagogues throughout Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." Jesus' works of power were demonstrations of validating the word that he was proclaiming. In Luke chapter 4, we're given the message of Christ to his hometown of Nazareth. And we read in verse 18 and 19 that which is his messianic mandate derived from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the captives release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus' ministry is one of proclamation. It is one of preaching. And the Gospels record to us many of Jesus' sermons. In Matthew chapter 7, we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And we read the final words in verse 28 and verse 29. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The people were astonished, not only at what he said, but the way in which he said it, the method of his communication. It was a manifestation of power. It was a manifestation of authority. Those in John 7, verse 46, who were sent to capture Jesus, were met up by his preaching. They heard him preaching, and they returned empty-handed, and they said, "Never did a man speak in the way that this man speaks." When he was brought before Pilate, in John 18, he tells Pilate in verse 37, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To bear witness to the truth requires a voice. It is describing Jesus' preaching ministry, a ministry of words that made men accountable to God, having heard his witness to the truth. Jesus was a preacher, and he commissioned his apostles likewise to be preachers. Again, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, Mark 3, verse 14 and 15. "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." The powers of darkness are attacked through the medium of preaching the gospel. When we come to the ministry of these men recorded in the book of Acts, we turn to Acts chapter 1, reading from verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." To be a witness is to take responsibility for the message, for the word, to preach this gospel. And this indeed becomes the focus of apostolic ministry. In Acts chapter 2, we see Peter doing what? He is preaching. We notice in verse 14, "Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them." And Peter proclaims a message. He preaches a sermon derived from three Old Testament texts with three main points in his sermon, the application driving to men's consciences to bring them to faith in Christ Jesus. We read verse 40, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" When Acts chapter 2 is considered, and the only thing recognized there is that people spoke in tongues, you're not seeing what the Spirit has given to us in Acts chapter 2. It is a record of a sermon. It is the account of a preacher who opens the Word of God and preaches from Joel and preaches from the Psalms and declares Christ crucified, risen, and urges men to repentance and faith. In Acts chapter 3, the Lord uses Peter to heal a lame man. And what does that bring? An opportunity for preaching. The second sermon recorded in Acts chapter 3. It's described for us in Acts 4 and verse 2. What was it that was preached? They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were teaching, they were proclaiming. Peter's preaching was then opposed by the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4, reading at verse 18, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, or rather to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Peter realizes that it is his preaching that is being opposed. And he determines to be obedient to God, even in the face of opposing authorities, and resolves to continue speaking, to continue bearing witness. So in Acts 4, verse 33, "With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. I have come to bear witness. You are my witnesses. Proclaim, declare, preach, teach, give testimony." The preaching brought on more persecution. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, in the midst of the opposition and persecution, we read, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Satan here then changes his strategy. He's not able to shut them up by opposition and persecution. So in chapter 6, he decides to distract them and attempt to silence them by a good reason, that they might neglect preaching, having been caught up in other legitimate kingdom pursuits. We read in Acts chapter 6, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." The apostles here were wise enough to see the importance of ministering to the needy widows among them. They do not neglect that need, but rather direct the congregation to recognize men who are servants, who will be able then to take responsibility to meet that need, for this is a necessary gospel concern, a necessary church ministry. But as necessary as that ministry is, it cannot distract from the preaching of the Word of God. It cannot displace the attentions of the apostles and cause them to neglect the Word of God in order to give themselves to these very good and legitimate concerns. So the apostles maintain the priority of preaching, and they don't allow even a good and necessary thing to distract them from the Word of God. Luke tells us the result of that decision. Verse 7, the Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The Word of God kept on spreading. That is Luke's way of describing the success of the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God being proclaimed publicly from house to house, testifying, preaching, witnessing. All of these vocabulary that describe the Word being advanced. We look at the example of the Apostle Paul when he describes his ministry among the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. Look at the words, look at his vocabulary, and notice in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, how many ways he describes verbal declaration, proclamation of the Word of God. When the elders from Ephesus arrive at Miletus, they came to Paul and he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to you, to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "Remember when I first came among you." What is it that stands out in your mind? When you saw me in the public setting, when you saw me privately from house to house, where were your eyes focused? "My lips," said Paul. "My lips. They were always moving. I was declaring. I was teaching. I was solemnly testifying. I was endeavoring at every point to get the words into your ears through verbal proclamation." Verse 24, "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Here is Paul's focus. Here is his priority, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. I went about preaching. And again, verse 27, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Paul describes his ministry at every point, public, private, from the beginning all the way through the end, all to the end of his life. What he's going to do is preach, declare, proclaim, testify, teach, instruct. Constant, continued, verbal communication of the Word of God. When he comes to the last letter of his life, when he now stands on the brink of eternity, what does he define himself to be? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. We saw it this morning. How does he describe himself? Verse 11, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." Here is my ministry. It is a ministry of proclamation. It is a ministry of declaration. It is a life that is given to a particular kind of communication. Preaching. When we turn from our Bibles to consider, secondly, the history of the church, and I cannot presume to survey the history of the church in its centuries, but I submit to you, brethren, to think for a moment of a time in the history of the church that attracts your attention. Think for a moment of some period in the history of the church that has peculiar interest to you. And I will venture to say, whatever you're happening to think about right now, you can associate that period of history with preaching. You can name someone in the early church who was useful and significant because of the foolishness of preaching. You think of the Reformation, and you can think of men who are powerful in the pulpit, men who opened the Word of God and proclaimed it. You think of the Great Awakening. You think of the Second Great Awakening. You think of the movements of the Spirit in revival, regional, national. And what do you see in your mind's eye? You see a pulpit and you see a preacher. Whenever God has been pleased in history to advance the gospel, He has done so through preaching. It's our prayer in this place that the Spirit would come upon us and enable us to be mouthpieces for the God who lives, the God who speaks, the God who has given us a book, the God who has given us words, that we might be His heralds, His proclaimers, preachers in our day. Consider with me the priority of preaching in the life of God's people. The priority of preaching in the life of God's people. The church as a community is responsible to proclaim the gospel. The church as church has a stewardship for the advancement of the gospel through the ministry of preaching. The church has several tasks assigned to it by her exalted Lord. But central to those tasks is the advancement of the gospel through the proclamation of a preacher. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is the platform upon which the truth is erected and launched. The church is responsible to maintain the integrity of the doctrine of the truth. And the church is responsible for the launching forth, the advancement of that truth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 9, Peter describes the church, as responsible for this proclaiming ministry. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The people of God as a community are responsible to see that the Word of God is proclaimed, and their identity as a gathered community is for the proclamation of that gospel, for the declaration of the excellencies of the God who is our Savior. There is no other institution in the planet who is given that responsibility. There is no other organization who is assigned the task of the responsibility for truth and for its maintenance and for its proclamation and advancement in the world. If the church does not ensure that the gospel is proclaimed, then the gospel will not be proclaimed. The church, therefore, must make preaching a top priority. The church must establish a biblical preaching ministry and seek to send forth biblical preachers. The priority of preaching in the life of God's people. Which brings us then to consider, thirdly, the pastoral ministry must focus upon preaching and teaching. If it is the responsibility of the people of God, and they exercise that responsibility in recognizing us as men gifted, as men endowed of the Spirit to proclaim, and they set us aside for this task, then we must make preaching and teaching a primary focus of our labors. We must preach the gospel, certainly then, to those who have never heard or never believed in Jesus Christ. We must, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, we must do the work of an evangelist. We must seek opportunities to do the work of gospeling those who are outside of Christ, seeking to preach to the unconverted, seeking to address the consciences of the unsaved when they assemble with us in our worship services, so that there is a word to those who are outside of Christ, to call them to faith and repentance and bring them into union with Christ. And we must seek opportunities whenever and wherever God gives us opportunity, house to house or in a public setting, in our Athens, where there are discussions, where there is a forum for the voice of the gospel to be heard. We need to take aggressive steps to proclaim the gospel into the ears of those who are outside of Christ. Paul makes this evident when we read in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 and 14. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? A preacher, not a movie director. A preacher, not a puppeteer. A preacher, not a dance choreographer. A preacher. That's how they will hear. And through the foolishness of preaching preached, the Spirit sovereignly will open their ears, and they will come to believe in him whom they hear. Notice the words. Not in him of whom they hear, but him whom they hear. For the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit is the very voice of Christ to those who are assembled underneath this form of communication. They hear Christ in Spirit-empowered preaching. Not of him, not about him, not concerning him. They hear him through preaching. We must therefore endeavor to preach to the unconverted. We must also preach for the edification of those who believe, giving to them what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the mandate of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Timothy, you're a minister of the Word of God in the assembly of God's people. Give attention to the Word of God. Read it. Read it publicly. Don't neglect the public reading, and exhort and teach and preach. Make this your focus. Be absorbed in this. So much so that people who sit under your ministry over a lengthy period of time can recognize that you're making improvement, that you're growing, that your progress is evident toward all. Watch yourself. Pay attention to yourself, because you are the instrument through which the preaching comes. And you yourself must commend the preaching. You are the means, as we learned in the last hour. The man of God is the means that God uses to advance his kingdom in any generation. John 1:6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's God's method. The man, Timothy, watch yourself as the man, because you're the instrument. For what? For the sounding of the word of God through the preaching of the gospel. Be absorbed in this. Make this your focus. Make this the driving goal of your time. There's so many things I can say personally that I would like to have an interest in, that over the years have just fallen to the side. There was one point in my life I thought I would like to have been something of a musician. It's just fallen to the side. I thought at one point I'd like to be something of an artist. I would like to have learned how to draw and do nice artwork. How can I do that and be absorbed in the ministry of the Word of God? The ministry of the Word of God is an all-encompassing endeavor. Whatever I read, I always have a mind, how can I bring this material to bear upon my sheep? I very seldom read anything, except it is not in relation to helping my people, to feed them. When I read news magazine, I'm looking for something to bring to my people to help them understand the Word of God in relation to the days in which we live. So many other interests and focus go off to the side because we have to pay attention to ourselves, we have to pay attention to our doctrine, and we have to labor in such a way that our progress becomes evident and we become that much more focused on this priority of preaching, which is to bring us to this last consideration. We must withstand the temptation to neglect the priority of preaching. We must withstand the temptation to neglect the priority of preaching. The words preach, preaching, proclaim, testify, declare, herald, announce, all of these terms can be found over 100 times in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament uses 33 different verbs to describe the activity of preaching. 33 different verbs. Now, anybody who reads their Bible with some honesty is going to come to the conclusion that preaching is very important. Preaching is very important. And yet we live in a day where increasingly the message that we're being told as preachers is that preaching is not important at all. If there's one thing that is irrelevant in our generation, increasingly it seems, preaching. Don't you feel that sometimes? You sit down next to somebody in the airplane, what do you do? And they tell you, I sell widgets. I want to sell as many widgets as I can. I'm getting everywhere I possibly can to sell widgets. Widgets are great. Let me tell you about my widgets. What do you do? I'm a preacher. Oh. You feel like the window gets rolled up, right? Very seldom do you meet with a warm, welcoming interest. Really? Tell me about that. Increasingly, we're living in a day where preachers and preaching is looked down upon. And sadly, that happens even in the church. That happens even among those who profess to be Christians, who, if they are Christians, became Christians because somebody proclaimed the Word of God to them. How else could they believe? Unless they hear him speaking through what? A preacher? A testifier? A proclaimer? And yet it seems that Satan has been able to influence many to convince them that the thing that we can take for granted, the thing that we can neglect, the thing that we can discard is preaching. So don't be surprised that the enemy of men's souls takes every measure to discourage preachers and to silence preaching. Sometimes his opposition is very direct, very aggressive. He arouses religious opposition to preaching, and he arouses political opposition to preaching, and he brings the combination of religious opposition and political opposition together in order to aggressively persecute and silence the preaching. The beast of Revelation 13 and the false prophet, political and religious forces come together in a strategy to persecute and silence out of fear of bodily harm. This is the strategy in the church in the East, in Asia, in Islamic countries. Our situation is one where Satan uses a more indirect strategy. Not the beast in Revelation, but the Babylonian harlot is the indirect strategy that attempts to silence the voice of preaching in the West, the seductive, enticing allurement of affluence and convenience and self-centered indulgences that rise up and urge preaching to be diminished and entice us to make compromises in order that we might become more popular and appealing. Here is the strategy in the West. I fear we're living in a day when many professed Christians are compromising not only the content of the gospel, but the method by which the gospel is to be communicated. Many are telling us in our day that the method doesn't matter. As long as somehow the message is communicated, the way in which it's communicated is irrelevant. But I submit to you that the Bible teaches not only the content of the message, But the method by which the message is to be declared is to be advanced. You see, the message is the message of the cross. And the method is the foolishness of preaching. And both the message and the method scandalize the unconverted mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the preaching preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, those at Corinth not only had difficulty with the idea of a crucified Messiah, they also were not they were not very pleased with Paul. They didn't think that Paul was very impressive. They didn't think that Paul really satisfied their understanding of what oratory should be. You see, these are people. They didn't go down to a movie theater on Friday night. They didn't turn on their television. They didn't have any of that. What they would do was that they would go down to the theater and gather by the hundreds and listen to grand and great rhetoric for 3-4 hours at a time. Men who would come in with eloquent language and eloquent speech and who had certain forms and structures that followed, and the audience sat, and then they would judge and they would make assessments of the way the man spoke. And Paul would come and talk to them. And here's this man, and I think Paul, frankly, was a very ugly little man. He had been beaten up how many times? I mean, if you'd been beaten up as many times as Paul had been beaten up, I imagine your body was looking a bit worn. He didn't impress anybody by his appearance. And he didn't follow the rules of Greek rhetoric. He would start to speak, and his passions would get so riled up, he would begin and he would say, "First of all," and then he would go and he'd go, and he never would get to a second of all. And everybody's sitting there, "That's not the rules. That's not how this is to be done. This man isn't following the structure and the beauty and the arrangement of Greek rhetoric. He's not very impressive at all." And they didn't like the way Paul communicated. And Paul says, "I'm not going to compromise. I'm not here in order to comply with Greek culture and with its definitions of what good entertainment is all about and its expectations about what is necessary in order to gather a crowd and please an audience. That's not the game that we're playing here. We're dealing with men's souls. We're dealing with the Word of God. We're speaking to people who are only seconds away from eternity. And we have a stewardship. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to tickle ears. We're not here to satisfy an audience. We're here to declare the word of the living God. And in so doing, we're going to speak in such a way that's going to target not men's aesthetic, artistic taste of presentation. We're going to target their consciences. We're going to speak to the issues of their sin. And we're going to talk with a zeal and a passion that communicates an authority that comes from the very throne of God. And we're going to speak a message that is going to humble men's pride. And we're going to call them to measure their lives by the standards of God's law and discover themselves wanting. To learn that they're sinners, lawbreakers, and to bring them in that condition of brokenness to see the grace of God granted in a crucified Messiah, by whose blood sin is atoned for, by whose death the wrath of God is propitiated, by whose resurrection death has been conquered, Satan has been vanquished, and the new world has dawned upon us through the gift and ministry of the Spirit. This is not going to fit in to the categories of cultural entertainment. This is a word from heaven. This is an announcement from God. And it comes through a medium. It comes through a vehicle. It comes through a man. And it comes by proclamation. And the message itself aligns with the method. For the method looks foolish. The method looks foolish. And the message sounds foolish. But in the wisdom of God, his foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. And both the message and the method are designed to humble men and to bring men to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, brethren, to hear the voice of your master and to take stock of your heritage, to identify yourselves as I've attempted to do in this hour and trace the pedigree, the honor, the dignity of your labor all the way back to Enoch and follow the hall of honor given to preachers, the most honorable being Christ himself. And turn your ears away from the voices that are crying out today, oftentimes even from our pews, that are telling us, let's push preaching off to the side. Let's not be that serious about preaching. Let's not be that focused upon preaching. Let's not be that committed to preaching. Maybe we should be using another method. Maybe we should be trying a different way to communicate. Brethren, maybe one of the reasons that preaching is being attacked in our day is because there are so few men who are giving themselves to the hard work involved in preaching, who are studying to show themselves approved workmen who need not to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of God, who give themselves to these things and make sure their progress is obvious toward all. Maybe one of the reasons preaching has fallen into disrepute is our fault because we're not working hard at preaching. So we ought not to be surprised sometimes when people say, I'm not interested in the preaching. But we need to become better preachers, not to discard preaching. And we need to be warned not to replace preaching with music, not to replace preaching with drama and dance and video and testimony times. We need to give ourselves to preaching. We look at what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The mandate of the man about to die. What does he say to his young son in the faith? 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Which is what? Preach the word. Preach the word. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we do ask for the endowment of your Spirit to come upon us as servants of Jesus Christ. We confess, our God, that we are often discouraged in our efforts to preach your word. We are often confronted with challenges and difficulties that come to us from the world round about us, that come to us even from professed Christians, that come to us even from well-meaning Christians, challenges that arise even within our own souls. And our God, we would pray that having seen this survey of the priority of preaching for the man of God, that we would resolve afresh to be the best preachers that we can be, accurately handling the word of truth and proclaiming the word of God with words from our Bibles, that we might be faithful to this stewardship that you have given to us. We thank you that you have called us into this work. Now we pray, equip us for the work that we must do, that we might be faithful in our generation, even as Paul, to finish our race, to run our course, to be faithful, and to give our lives for the proclamation, testimony, the preaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.